This humility that runs through everything that we do here. The ability to laugh at ourselves is a good thing, right? Yes, it is. So I am really excited, actually. I feel like I haven't been here in quite some time. I feel like I've lived my life at Sierra through a computer screen for the past 6 weeks. And so it's so good to be home. It really is. We are jumping in to back into a series in the book of John, which is only taking us, what, 4 or 5 years to get through? We will finish, hopefully, Easter of 2022. So coming up here shortly. And so before, you know, before we just dive right back into where we are, because we're in chapter 16 today, I think that's kind of like a shock, polar plunge, if you will, to just jump right back in. So I wanted to back up and kind of walk through how did we get to where we're going to be today. And so hopefully we're all on the same page. Now, John gives us an absolute gem at the end of his book. See, he tells us, this is why I wrote these things. And so when you read the book of John, you should be reminded of this. It's in John chapter 20, where he says that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Think about that for a minute. Not everything that Jesus did, not even the miraculous signs that he did, are recorded here by John. But these, the ones John chose, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I, you know, isn't that not why we gather on Sundays? To worship the Son of God, and that by believing in his name we would have life. And so every time we look at the book of John, this should be the framework that we look at. This is what John's trying to do. John's very methodical in how he puts his book together. He starts off in the first chapter giving us an introduction that begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that is very clearly taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, which says, in the beginning was God. And so John right away is tying Jesus to being with the Father at creation. He moves on into the second section here in chapters 2 through 10. And these are what we call the signs and miraculous acts that Jesus did. Now, John uses this word sign in a very specific way because it's not the actual miracle, the sign that Jesus does, that's the most important. It's what the sign points to. So in the same way you're driving down the road and you see a yellow road sign, it's got a really hard left arrow on it, it says 10 miles an hour. You don't want to stare at the sign. You want to look to what the sign's pointing to. You look to the curve that's coming up on the road you need to slow down and prepare for. Well, in the same way, Jesus' miracles do the very same thing. So when Jesus turns water into wine, while that is an amazing miracle, it's not the miracle itself, it's who the miracle points to. Jesus is the Lord over creation. He was there in the beginning. He made everything. And so if he wants to turn water into wine, well, that's pretty simple. In the same way, he can tell the waves and the wind to stop because creation listens to him. So the signs point us to the one who is performing them, Jesus. And so we move to chapters 11 and 12. And here we really have a hinge point in the life and ministry of Jesus. Because up until this point, he really has moved around the local Galilee area, and he's avoided the religious leaders, even though they have gotten upset with him. He's got a following. At this point, when Jesus goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus lives very close to Jerusalem. And this really is the straw that breaks the camel's back for the religious leaders. They're not going to have, not going to accept what he's doing anymore. He's got to go. As a matter of fact, Caiaphas, who's the high priest at the time, he says this. He says, it's better for one man to die than for an entire nation to collapse. And in some ways, what he says is prophetic. It's true. Jesus will be the one who dies to save the nations, just not in the way that Caiaphas is planning. In the book of John, we also have these seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. And all of these are drawing back to the story that we have with Moses and God at the burning bush, where God says, he comes to Moses and says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You're going to go take my people out. And Moses says, why is he going to listen to me? Who should I say sent me? God says, tell them I am sent you. And so these seven I am statements that John records are a very clear claim to being one with the Father. It's one of the things that's really going to get Jesus in hot water. And finally, we come to this section, chapters 13 through 17, which are we refer to as the upper room discourse. This is right before the Passover festival in Jerusalem, and Jesus has ridden on the donkey, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and now he is meeting with his disciples in this room where he's washed their feet. And he starts telling them that he's going to go away. He's got to go away in order for them to continue the mission that God has for them. And they're not really up for this. They're confused. They're afraid, as anyone would be. And really, Jesus is focusing on two really important things. First of all, he's saying, look, I didn't just do this stuff on my own. The reason that I was able to accomplish everything that I was because the Father is in me. The Father has sent me to accomplish a very specific purpose, and I do nothing apart from the Father. This is very important. He says earlier in chapter 14, he says, the words I say to you, talking to his disciples, are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And so it's very clear Jesus is telling them, look, I'm not just doing this on my own. It is the Father in me. And in order for you to continue the mission, the Spirit is going to be in you in the same way that the Father is in me. And so I'm going to go away and I'm going to send the Helper, the Counselor, and he will help you to continue the mission. John chapter 17, a little bit later than our story, in his Jesus' prayer, he says, just as you, talking about the Father, are in me and I am in you, may they, the disciples, also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he's not just leaving them alone. He's telling them, I know this is going to be difficult. I'm going to go away. It's going to feel like everything is lost, but the Helper is going to come. And he will be what enables you to continue the mission. So we pick up our story today in John chapter 16 and a discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. John 16, we're going to read verses 5 through 11. If not, I've got it in your notes as well. Reading out of the NIV. Jesus says, but I tell you the truth. Now that's really important. He says that. That's, pay attention, people. I'm about to tell you something very important. I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, there's a paradox in here because, honestly, when you think about all this time Jesus has been with his disciples, they've been protected, they've been learning, they've been running from place to place, but honestly, do they really understand exactly what Jesus is doing? They don't. And yet, when the Helper, when the Counselor comes, they do understand. It will be good for him to go away. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, the Helper is going to help you understand and remind you of everything that I've told you. So I have to go away in order for the Helper to come and help explain these things to you and help you to continue this mission. When he, the Spirit, comes, notice not it, he, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Father, as we read your word and discuss it today, I pray that you would help us, that your Spirit would guide us, and the understanding of what it looks like to live as Spirit-filled people. Just as the Father was in the Son, the Spirit is in us. And so help us today to recognize what it looks like to live with the Spirit leading us, helping us to love our neighbors, helping us to be gracious, forgiving, merciful people. Lord, help us to mourn with those who mourn and laugh with those who laugh. And ultimately, Father, help us to be the instruments that you continue your mission of redemption here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for your Spirit's guidance today. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit here, and I don't think we could argue that the Holy Spirit is probably one of the most confusing things to talk about in the entire faith of Christianity. I mean, just the idea of the Trinity is difficult to understand. We say we have one God who is in three persons. And right there, people disagree with that and say, how can he be one in three? Well, there are certain aspects about God that we'll never truly understand until we are in his presence. And I think this really is one of them. A number of people have done their best to try and come up with analogies that help to, you know, explain what it might be like. So the Trinity is like water, which can be a liquid and also ice and also a vapor. Or the Trinity is like an egg. It's got a shell and a yolk and an egg white. And I get why people do that. But look, honestly, those all fall extremely short in describing. God is not an egg. He is far more complex than that. And even when you look at Jesus' baptism, which we will at later today, all three are present at the same time, which would not be capable for ice and water and vapor. So all of our analogies fall somewhat short. And what we really have to do is trust that God is good, that he is who he says he is. And some things we're just not completely going to understand. But I think that this confusion has led to a lot of teaching that's just not really clear. Sometimes people think of the Holy Spirit like this force in Star Wars. And he's just out there somewhere. And if you can just tap into him, then you will have these amazing special powers. You know, the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned in there, is not an it. He is a unique person of the Godhead, of the Trinity. He's spoken as a person. He has personal attributes. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can resist the Holy Spirit. You can be led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has all sorts of responsibilities we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament, going all the way back to the very first verses in Genesis, where the Spirit of God is hovering, is moving over the waters of the deep while God speaks and chaos becomes order. The Spirit empowers Joseph to interpret dreams. He tells Pharaoh, look, it's not me. I don't have the ability to do this. This is from God. He gives wisdom to judges like Joshua, Gideon. King David talks about the Spirit's influence in his life. In 2 Samuel, he says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. They are his words on my lips. And in the New Testament, it just continues. He's very active. I talked about Jesus' baptism. This is one of the greatest examples that we have. It says, and he, as he, Jesus, was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, in English, again, it's not as clear, but I want to bring this back to the similarities this has to Genesis chapter 1. As the Spirit hovered and descended over creation in the same way the Spirit hovers over and descends on Jesus, who will be the author of new creation. Jesus is led by the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. The apostles are filled with the Spirit. You see this very clearly in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, right? You've got Peter. He's got this amazing sermon, which we're going to look at in a little bit. Stephen preaches. Barnabas preaches. All of these guys are filled, and their message is the same. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, if you do a word search for the word Spirit, in the 13 letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, you will find that word 149 times. And the word he most often uses is the Greek word pneuma. It means breath or wind. It's where we get our word pneumonia, which is an illness in our lungs, where our breath comes in and out of. Genesis chapter 2, you just start to see these connections all throughout when you see where it shows up. Genesis chapter 2, God creates man, and what does he do? He breathes life. At the end of the book of John, when Jesus is in this room with his disciples, he breathes the Holy Spirit, new life, into his disciples. So there's a lot going on here, but I just want to simplify this for our discussion as we move forward. And I think that Chelsea Kite does a good job of this. She says, the Holy Spirit has many different roles, but the first thing to understand is that the Holy Spirit is given to people who believe in Jesus. Given, not tapped into, given. To bind them together with God and help them become more like him. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God in the life of the believer. So in verse 8, when Jesus says the counselor is going to come, or helper, depending on your translation, and he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Convict, guilt, sin, these are all legal terms. It's not like I feel guilty inside. This is the actual position of being guilty of something. And so I think it's helpful to think about how the Spirit's working in this, almost like an attorney. And he gets to be both the prosecutor and the defense attorney. As the prosecutor, he says, oh, hey guys, look, here's the reality. Jesus is God and you are not. And there's a gap. And then he steps in the defense and he says, but you know what? There's a Redeemer, Jesus, and you have access to him by faith. And so you are both guilty and innocent in Christ. He becomes an advocate for us in this sense. See, because what Jesus is talking about right here in this story is he's not saying, I'm sending the Spirit to the world, that the world would all of a sudden feel guilty feelings inside and not know what to do with them and then turn to me. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm sending the Spirit to you, disciples. And he is going to empower you to continue this mission. And for those of us in Christ, the same is true. The Spirit is in us. You know, sometimes I think we get caught up in thinking that God only wants to act in supernatural ways. Like he wants to you know, he's out somewhere and he just like, okay, I'm going to intervene at this time. I need to do this special thing. So get out of my way and whammo, you know, and something miraculous happens. And we do see, you know, miracles happening. God can act however he wants to. But if we look to the pattern that we find in Scripture, God most often chooses to work through people. It begins in Genesis 1. He creates the world. And what does he say? He says, be fruitful, multiply. You are my image. So bear my image on this earth and create, cultivate, continue with this good thing that I've made. He uses Noah to rebuild humanity after the flood. He tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to other people. He uses Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. So it makes perfect sense that today God would give his Spirit to the prophets, to the disciples, to Jesus, and to his followers to continue to carry out the mission of redemption. I mean, we're still learning. We're still being encouraged by their stories 2,000 years later. It's what we're doing today. I mean, how many times have you found yourself reading the Bible, and maybe it's something you've read over 100 times, and you come to a place where you just say, oh, gosh, okay, I get it now. I hear you. I've got to stop doing this. Or you know what, I need to go find this person and ask for their forgiveness or offer forgiveness where I've been withholding it. See, that's the Spirit of God working through the testimony of the prophets, of the disciples, of Jesus, and ultimately the people that he's put in our lives. You know, when I first came to Sierra, this is my only church I've ever been a part of. It was over 20 years ago. I would come and I'd come after the music, and I'd sneak in the back door, which was in a different place at the time, and I'd sit down in the back, and I remember Dan was speaking the first time that I came. I don't remember what he said, but I do remember that he was speaking, and I felt like he knew I was in the room. Like he was talking to me, and I thought, this is really weird. I don't know him. He doesn't know me, but clearly he knows I'm here. And I don't feel comfortable in this. I listened to it for a while, and at the end, I got up and obviously ran out the back door again, and just felt uncomfortable. And I didn't come back the following week. I came back the week after that. I think John was preaching, and the same thing happened. And I thought, oh gosh, how do these guys know I'm coming? This is not fair, you know. Now I share that story not because I think it's unique. Not because I think it's some special thing that I've experienced that other people haven't. I share that story because I think that there are a number of people in this room who've experienced the very same thing. Oh, yeah. And it's not, you know, Dan, he doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, he's prepared. He's... that's great. I'm glad he's not here right now. Yes, he does know what he's doing. He's studied. He doesn't know he's talking to me. I don't know who I'm talking to in this room right now. All of us. See, we prepare as best we can to be faithful, to teach what God has for us. And we allow the Spirit then to work in the conviction of the hearts of the people in this room. Amen. See, it's one of the things that Jesus talks about right away. He says, the Spirit convicts the world of unbelief. It's exactly what happened to me sitting in that back row. I thought to myself, oh, okay. I had spent my life running away from anything that held me down. I wanted to live life on my terms and create reality for myself. And here I came and I was forced to face a different truth. One that said there is a God. He does have an expectation for how we live. But he also loves us and has been patient and gracious and calls us to follow him, to trust him as our Savior. And so I was faced with that. Either God is who he said he was or he isn't. I was faced with belief or unbelief. And ultimately, I stand here before you today because the Spirit of God allowed me to believe that what was being preached out of God's word was true. See, the word here, convict, it means to expose someone to reality or the facts through cross-examination. It's the pronouncement of a legal verdict. As I said, it's not like feeling guilty inside. It's, no, there is a truth here that you need to face. And yet we always seem like we're running away from it, trying to fill our lives with things that give us meaning apart from this. We may, you know, do humanitarian efforts or, you know, feel like we're going to contribute to saving the planet or whatever it is our life's meaning is. Ultimately, it's found in the belief in Jesus Christ. That's what leads us to the true meaning of life. And yet all of us seem to be wandering around looking for this. It's why the self-help industry in the United States alone is a multi-billion-dollar industry every single year. And look, I'm all for people figuring out how to eat healthier and to exercise more often. Some of us need more help in those areas than others. But ultimately, every one of us has this sense that something's not right. Something is wrong in this world. And we keep trying to figure out what it is. And the scripture is very clear. John, in the third chapter of his book, says this. This is the verdict. This is the conviction. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And so what I was hearing in this church 20 years ago was that my life, that I was guilty of sin because I didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And I had one of only two choices. Either I yielded to him and his message, or I rejected him. He is the Savior, or he isn't. See, Jesus never said, you know what, I'm a great moral teacher. He said he was one with God. That's what those seven I am statements are all about. And here he's saying, look, it is the Spirit of God's work to bring this truth into the world. See, when the people of the world read the Word of God, they hear it preached, they will be faced with that same decision. Receive the message or reject it. I think we find a great example of this in the second chapter of the book of Acts. This is at Pentecost. This is when the disciples are given the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in different languages. They're preaching the good news of Jesus in languages they didn't know, but there's all kinds of people there for the festival that are hearing it taught in their own language. And so some of the people there, specifically the Jewish leaders, are saying, "These guys are drunk. What's going on?" And so Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd. And he says this, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Do you think we could replace that phrase with, "They were convicted of guilt"? Yes. Yeah, most definitely. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those who accepted his message were baptized. Some didn't. And about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Can you imagine 3,000 people being added to this church in a day? We wouldn't have anywhere to sit. It would be a big outdoor church. That's okay. So, but look, even here, it's not Peter's persuasive argument. They've heard this for 3 years. Jesus has been preaching this very same thing for 3 years. So it's not that all of a sudden Peter had all the right words to say. It's Peter was filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit moved through him into the hearts of the people who were listening. The second thing that Jesus says is the work of the Spirit is convicting the world of righteousness. And I don't, you know, this is important because I don't think that this is a comparison of righteousness versus unrighteousness. You know, it's really, and you see this where Jesus says, "They're convicted because I'm going to the Father." And so what is that all about? Well, going to the Father is vindication that what he said here on earth was true, that he is who he said he was. Remember, while Jesus was on earth, he was accused of blasphemy, of being God, and that's a capital offense in Jewish law. He was accused of being a glutton, a drunk. He was accused of hanging out with sinners. He was accused of breaking God's law by healing people on the Sabbath. He was even accused of being possessed by the devil. See, but Jesus is going back to the Father, which vindicates all of his testimony, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. It shows God's righteousness is completely displayed in the life of Jesus. It no longer will be in the law or our spirituality or our good works. It will be in Jesus and Jesus alone. There is an infinite gap here between God and humanity because of sin. And the only way that we repair that relationship with God and with other people is through the righteousness of Jesus. That's a first step towards salvation, realizing you can't save yourself. It's what catches so many people up when you try and share them their need for Jesus, and they don't see the need. As a matter of fact, when you share that with somebody, and you're just like telling someone, "Hey, I've got this great cure for your illness," and they don't think they're sick. So not only is it useless, it's actually an insult. How dare you tell me I need this thing? In other words, there can be no conversion without conviction. And so this is what the Spirit continues to do. Now, the third thing that Jesus talks about in the work of the Holy Spirit is important for us today, very important. You know, he says that the Spirit convicts the world of judgment. Now, when we think of this word judgment or judge, it's got a very negative tone today. Nobody wants to be, you know, called judgmental. And self-righteousness has always been ugly. Going all the way back into Jesus' day, one of the things that he called the religious leaders out the most was for their self-righteousness. They had an expectation for themselves and a different one for other people. So that is something that is ugly and always has been. But I don't think it's exactly what he's talking about. And it's because it's these words he says here. He's talking about judgment of the prince of this world, the judgment of Satan. And he's talking about it, this is interesting, in the past tense. Now, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, but he's talking about the judgment of Satan as though it is already finalized. And so I think if we look at this judgment, it's probably better for us to think of it in terms of justice. Jesus is saying, justice has been served. This is really important for his people. It's important for us. We live in a culture today that I think uses this word justice a lot. And it's not that our culture today is really concerned with God's justice. They're mostly concerned with justice on their own terms, which is really subjective, makes it difficult. The justice, if you ask someone to define justice, it's going to be different for a lot of people. But what you find in the Old Testament, oftentimes the people that are crying out to God are crying out for not God's judgment necessarily, but justice. They're asking for their day in court. It's like, how long are these things going to go on, God? How long until we get our voice in court, until you become the judge between us and our enemies? You see this in Psalm 17, Psalm 26, Psalm 43. Each one of them, the author, is crying out for vindication from God. How long will our enemies overtake us, God? How long will you hide your face from us? How long until we will have our day in court with you as the judge? Sometimes they ask God for judgment, and God said, well, actually, that's what you're getting right now. See, you've walked away from God, and the consequences of walking away from God look like this. But Jesus here is talking about the judgment of Satan and all who reject Jesus as the Son of God. It's done. It's finished. Now, I look around and I say, it doesn't look like it's finished. I mean, people are still suffering. There's still injustice all over the world. So how can it be that it's finished? And I pray for Jesus' return. But I think that there's also some grace that needs to happen in this. I think Peter gives us some great encouragement in this regard. The third chapter of 2 Peter, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Well, what promise is he talking about? He's talking about the promise of redemption, the promise of justice. So he's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That verse cuts into my heart. Because don't all of us have friends, family members that have not received Jesus as their Savior? Don't we want to pray that God would continue to be patient so that they may come into the kingdom? That he may use his Spirit in us to help share the goodness of who God is, and that the people we love would know him. So maybe instead of praying that God would supernaturally act into the lives of the people that we know, maybe we should be praying that God would use us, that God's Spirit would be the conduit through us that shares his truth with them. And it doesn't necessarily mean you have to have all the answers to life's questions. It means that you serve. It means that you're humble. And I think Peter, again, gives us great instruction here. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you. Someone asks you. And again, this isn't about talking about, well, this is how God took nothing and formed everything. Let me explain these thermonuclear dynamics to you. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, what? Give the reason for the hope that you have. Can we do that? Yeah, I hope so. And do it with respect. Where does our hope come from? See, there's a great contrast in the hope that the world has, in fame, in power, in money, and in sex, and the hope that we have in Jesus, in his righteousness. See, in the beginning, the Spirit of God was over his original creation. And in Jesus, he begins a new creation, a new humanity of people who aren't followers of the prince of this world, but are called to live as though his kingdom is here on earth as it is in heaven, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the only way to heal our relationship with him and with others is through Jesus. And those people receive the Helper, the Spirit of God, to go and to continue to do what Jesus was doing here and what his disciples were doing, not on our own, but because just as the Father was in Jesus, the Spirit of God is now in us, and he has commissioned all of us here to be ambassadors for him.
Amen.
And so we go. You know why we go? Because we know that the judgment has already come. We may suffer. We will suffer along the way. But ultimately, we will be redeemed with God and his new creation. And so let's start living as though that was true. We don't have to fear death. That was conquered. That was Satan's greatest tool, death. And on the cross and the resurrection and ascension, Jesus conquered that. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are his children if we are led by him. You know, when Moses was leading the people through the wilderness for the 40 years, this amazing thing happened. There was a pillar of smoke by day, and when that moved, the people moved, it stopped. There was also a pillar of fire during the night. And if that moved, the people got up and they moved. And when it stopped, they stopped. They followed. That was their guide. That's where they went. So I don't think it's a coincidence at Pentecost in chapter 2 when there's this great wind, and what happens? Fire, it looks, comes upon each of the disciples. That the Spirit then guides them. It gives them help to continue Jesus' mission. And so the first step there is going, moving from unbelief to belief. The second is recognizing that we can't bridge that gap that sin has created between us and God, that it is through the righteousness of Jesus and Jesus alone. But because of that, we stand innocent, not guilty. And then we live as though the battle has been won. That's what we sang about. We pray that God's Spirit would lead us just this day, today, to help us to love him and to love our neighbors as ourselves, that he would help us to read our Bibles in a way that brings about new growth in us, challenging new growth, that we listen to him when he convicts us in our hearts, and we trust him every single day. Yeah, I do want to say one last thing here about the Spirit, and that is that there have been times in history where the Spirit has been abused. As a matter of fact, there's going back into the New Testament, someone who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit so he could continue performing magic acts. And the Spirit has been misrepresented in certain ways. And so I think it's important that John gives us this instruction in another letter. He says this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." See, that tells me that there are other spirits that could be influencing my life, that are vying for my attention. So when people tell me they were led by the Spirit to do something crazy, I believe them. The question is, whose spirit? See, God's Spirit will never lead you to do something that contradicts his character or his word. The Spirit of God is not going to lead you to cheat on your spouse or your taxes. He's not going to lead you to gossip about other people or withhold forgiveness. See, he's the Spirit of truth. He will lead us to places that are uncomfortable. And I think it's a good sign that we are following his lead when we are going into those places that are uncomfortable. Francis Chan wrote a book called The Forgotten God on the Holy Spirit, and I think this is a good way to end. He says, "The truth is that the Spirit of the living God is guaranteed to ask you to go somewhere or do something you wouldn't normally want or choose to do. The Spirit will lead you to the way of the cross as he led Jesus to the cross. And that is definitely not a safe or pretty or comfortable place to be. The Holy Spirit of God will mold you into the person you were made to be. This often incredibly painful process strips you of your selfishness, pride, and fear. See, I don't think the disciples wanted to go where Jesus was sending them. But because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the helper, thousands of years later, people are being welcomed into the kingdom because of their faithfulness and what God was doing through them. And so I pray that for us today, this would be the same, that we would walk out of this room with a renewed understanding that if we call on the name of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then the same Spirit that rose him from the dead lives in us. And that Spirit empowers us to go into this world and to share the goodness of who God is, to live sacrificially and to share the message of Jesus, who is the Son of God, and that by believing, people may have life in his name. And we pray that God would continue to be patient so that more and more people would know him in the way we do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Spirit. What an amazing gift it is to have you with us. Father, we can face any challenge today when we trust you. We keep our faith, our hope in you. Many of us are going to face challenges today. Many of us are grieving loss today. Many of us are trying to figure out what the next step is. Father, help us to listen to your voice, to your Spirit's leading in us through your word. May we respond to wherever it is that you're calling us to go, however uncomfortable it may be, knowing that you are working new creation in our hearts and our minds, and that people will be brought into your kingdom and know you as their Savior. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.